It is not just the world, but Christians that seem increasingly confused about what it means to live the Christian life in the world. The world, and it expects and often and increasingly it seems, pressures Christians to fall in line with its thoughts and its new perspectives that they have come to see about how people should live together. They expect us to accept as normal what they have recently decided to be normal. And that to fail to do so is for us to live in the past, to be in the dark, to be under a restrictive bondage rather than the enlightenment of modern thought and the freedom they believe it has unleashed upon humanity. And many Christians are struggling, not just with the consequences of being different, but with the need to be different, the wisdom to be different. And what exactly are the areas in which we are to be different and to be tenacious in that different? Increasingly, we see that rather than challenging the moral and ethical framework and changes of our modern culture in which we live, we find increasingly Christians are challenging the plain and clear meaning of the Word of God, the Scripture. As we turn to Matthew chapter 5 and 7, which we will do over the coming weeks and months, and consider what has become known as the Sermon on the Mount, we find that that's not a new problem. That's not a new concern. What does it mean to be the people of God in a world that is hostile to God? How are we to live in the light of who Jesus is? How are we to relate to one another and to a world as those who are the recipients of the grace of God, such that we have become new creatures through the Lord Jesus Christ? And not only new creatures, we have become, Paul says, ambassadors of Christ to this world. That we no longer belong to this world. We no longer belong to ourselves, but we belong to Christ. But what does that look like? How should our lives be shaped in the light of our identity in Christ? In Christ. In the section leading up to the Sermon on the Mount, as we read a little while earlier, we see there a record of Jesus' ministry, a very fruitful ministry, that many people were following him. And no doubt there were a whole range of reasons why people were following him. He was clearly gaining popularity. And that in itself is often a magnet. People want to be with the popular one. They want to be a part of the A crowd. They find their identity, a buzz, a measure of acceptance by being around the famous, the popular. We see that in the schoolyard. We see that in the workplace. We see that constantly around us. Undoubtedly, there are others who wanted to see more of the miracles. This was amazing. This was a free show. Nothing like this had been seen. And it's not just a one-off. It's people all over the place, all sorts of issues. Yet others wanted to hear more of his teaching. They wanted to find out more, maybe because it unsettled them. And they wanted to know why they were unsettled. And they were unsure about their thoughts and their understandings. It was being challenged, you know, have I got it right? And there's this desire within us to tenaciously hold on to something, but we still have this other desire within us to tenaciously know that what we're holding on to is right. And Jesus comes into the situation as he comes into our lives and he says things that rock our socks and we become unsure. Did I hear that right? Could that possibly be true? And so some responding to that want to hear more. But others wanted, no doubt, to hear more because what he said actually helped them. And they were going about telling their friends and spouse, oh, you should have heard what Jesus said. You know, the Bible taught this. Jesus made it come alive. It was such a help to me when this is what was happening in my life, but he's just turned me around. And being encouraged by that, we want to hear more. There'll be more help for us. All sorts of reasons drove people then, as they do today, to find out a little bit more about Jesus, to be in contact with Jesus. In verse 23 of chapter 4, that ministry is summed up this way. In verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases, torments. Those who were demon-possessed, epileptic and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. But the whole region was aware of Jesus, and people were flocking to him for what they had heard and seen of his ministry. We can put his ministry in this way, that it was to preach the coming of the kingdom, to teach the way of the kingdom, and to demonstrate the purpose and power of the kingdom by healing the sick. And it's here that in Matthew chapter 5 to 7 that Jesus gives us a sample sermon, a clear example of his preaching and teaching ministry. And what we see here is that while people came to him for lots of reasons, his direction in his preaching and its underpinning and support by the miraculous was to talk about the kingdom, to identify what the kingdom is, what life in the kingdom is all about. That very kingdom that he was establishing through his ministry and ultimately his death. He's answering the question, if you like, as to what extent the Christian life is really different to the life of people around you. To what extent is the Christian life different to what your life was before you became a Christian? It obviously will be different, but in what way? To what extent? What will shape it? What will be its keynotes? And he puts his finger on the key issues of the Christian's character. We see that particularly in the Beatitudes. He starts with character. But then he overflows from character into conduct. For what you are within will show itself in what you do without. But he's not just talking about what you do. He's talking about your motives. He's not just talking about external character, but the attitude that drives you in those directions of conduct. And he does all this in such a way that it expresses the Christian's call. The call to those who by it are exposed as being outside of the kingdom to come in. To enter through faith in Christ. To embrace the kingdom life. But come in knowing what's going to happen. Coming to Christ, accepting Christ is going to come to you. And change you. And change your life. Being prepared for it, embracing it. As Daniel Doriani puts it, it describes who we are and should be. It probes our character and invites us to see the world in a new way as Jesus sees it. But it also comes to those within to confirm and to direct them, to be loyal. And to exercise a settled living for Christ. So as we read the Sermon on the Mount, we should be struck by how different and how contrary to the world is the Christian life. And that is an immediately important observation, because it tells us that Jesus here is speaking to Christians. This is a message for the church, for the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. From the outset, in the first beatitude, which is about being poor in the spirit, we see it is about those who are self-consciously and openly repentant sinners. The whole sermon assumes, though it is never made explicit, justification by faith, because that's what being poor in the spirit leads you to. I have nothing. Simply to Christ I cling. I have nothing to enter this kingdom. It's only through Christ that I come enter into it, that I can enter into it and come into it. The standards are not attainable to the natural man that Jesus sets out here. It doesn't take much reading of this to realise that. But it is attainable to those who are newly born in Christ, newborn children of God. And Jesus spoke directly to those who were his disciples, we will see. But Jesus still wants to turn crowds into followers. He still calls people to himself. What this declares is he's not calling us to a cause. This doesn't declare that he's calling us to an ethic of life. No, it's calling us to himself, to him as king as well as saviour, to life in the kingdom with him, and because of him, through him, a life dedicated to him. You cannot truly live the Sermon on the Mount without a right relationship to Jesus. For the Sermon on the Mount is about Jesus and his kingship over our life. We see this, for instance, in chapter 5, verse 11, where being persecuted for his sake is one of the means that God brings blessing on your life. Not just being persecuted, but being persecuted for his sake, because of your connection to him. That's the issue here. Are you connected to Jesus? Is what's happening in your life because of that connection to Jesus? Because you love Jesus? You're in union with Christ? Is that the issue? Then be assured of God's blessing comes by that means into your life. Strange as it may seem to the human rationale. Further, when expounding God's law in verses 21 to 48 of the same chapter, Jesus declares that he's the interpreter to whom we are to listen. We read there, "It was said, but I say unto you." We will not understand God's law and its applications, in other words, apart from Jesus. It is he who not only describes but brings us into the true life of the kingdom. We can't live it without him, and we can't have him without then living it. But before we look at the sermon itself, we must also note the more immediate context in verses 1 to 2 of chapter 5. Here we are introduced to Christ the preacher. We're given here something of the mind and the immediate purpose of Christ in speaking to the people that were before him. And as we consider this, we will find a helpful framework, a set of parameters, a guide, a fencing that will help us in the way that we receive this sermon, how we respond to it, how we live it out. Notice it says there, and seeing the multitudes, he, that is Jesus, went up on a mountain. When he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and then come the Beatitudes as the beginning of the sermon. I would suggest that the first thing that we see there is Christ's compassion. Christ's compassion. We are told why he went up to a mountain. Why he went up to a mountain and preached this sermon. It's because he saw the crowds. He saw the mass of people following him. And it tells us that this sermon needs to be understood as being a response of Jesus to the crowds. To the crowds who were gathering around him. We've seen that there was a rising popularity. And as we look at this sermon, we recognize that Jesus saw that with the rising popularity comes great danger. This is not the danger of people crush. That's not why he went up on the mountain. It's the danger of misunderstanding. It's the danger of misconceptions and false thinking. Already, people were being focused upon his healings. But Jesus is keen to put it into its proper context. So he teaches them about what he is building. What is this kingdom? What is it like? What is the life like? Who are those who are in it? Are you in it? If you are you living up to it? That's what he's doing here. He was saying that these miracles pointed to something. Don't just look at the miracles. Think about what they are pointing to. And that displays, doesn't it, the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees them as a people unschooled in the truth of God. They were attracted by the secondary things, the supportive things, instead of the main thing. And it had become the main thing to them. They were not looking at Jesus and his teaching as they should have been, as those who were the inheritors of the Old Testament and the teaching of the prophets and all the promises concerning the Messiah. They were like sheep without a shepherd, he speaks to them. And here's his compassion. He comes. How does he show his greatest compassion to those who are ignorant in their sin? But to sit with them and teach them the truth of God. Teach them to think, to hear what God is saying and to think about that for their lives. In chapter 9 of Matthew, in verse 36, he saw multitudes there and was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered. Like sheep having no shepherd. Yeah, they had the priests, they had the scribes, they had the Pharisees, but they were false shepherds. And so whenever Jesus taught, it was an act of immediate compassion, bringing truth to the ignorant, light to those enslaved in darkness. If this is understood as we look at this sermon, it will create within us a spirit of gratitude, won't it? We will look at these messages, we will look at whatever is said, the hard things that are being said, and we will say, oh, that was painful, but I know that it comes from a spirit of love. He is compassionate. Doesn't come with wrath. He has come and said these things for our good and for the glory of God. It is the evidence of his compassion. That's the way to look at it. To see this sermon in terms of love. Particular, pointed, deliberate, constructive love for us. And that then becomes a model for all who are called to the preaching and teaching roles within the life of the church. And for those who are called to take it out into the world as witnesses and evangelists, as missionaries. That we must teach of, as a matter of first importance, that this is an act of compassion. We are exercising love. And that in itself is an antidote to the temptation of authoritarianism or lording it over God's people. It's also an antidote to resistance and reaction to what God's servants are saying from God's word. Christ's compassion, but we also see here Christ's authority. For we get given a description about Jesus' preaching, and the first thing we note, or perhaps rather tend not to notice, is the position that Jesus took. How did he preach? He sat. That's what we read here. He was sitting as he gave this sermon. Now, I'm not doing that. It's not the way preachers in our culture, in our churches today, usually preach. And so we read that and we think, oh, well, maybe that's just a cultural thing. And pass over it and ignore it. The key thing is the preaching, surely. But the actions of Jesus here are significant. If you turn to Luke's Gospel in chapter 1 and verse 16 to 21, you will find Jesus there in the synagogue, handed a scroll, and he reads the scroll, and then he proclaims. But as he's reading the scroll, he's standing, and as he expounds, as he teaches what that scroll's message was talking about, he sits. He sits down to preach. Jesus here, just as there, was adopting the official teaching position, and one which gave honour to the Word of God, that the Word of God is read standing, so it's held up before the people. But the preacher sits down under the authority of that Word. He's not just giving his thoughts, in other words. It's a very formal way of declaring that here is a teacher of the Word of God. As we take that in, we also notice that he opened his mouth and taught them. Now, I don't believe that there is one wasted word in Scripture. But the Holy Spirit doesn't inspire in the sense that where one word could do, you can choose two. If there are two or three words where one word could have done, there's a reason for the two or the three words. We might say, why didn't he just say, he said, rather than he taught them? Why be so elaborate? Again, this is much more than cultural. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7, we find a clue. In verses 28 to 29, we read that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Matthew is calling us here to notice this uniqueness about the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's preaching. He takes the formal position, but more than that, he speaks with authority. He opened his mouth and taught them. Here is one who said what he knew. That whereas the scribes spoke that it was or has been said, Jesus says, but I tell you. And you see that repeatedly through this sermon, particularly in the fifth chapter. He's contrasting the rabbi's interpretation of the Old Testament with his own, making it crystal clear that he was right. He opened his mouth and he taught them, is a declaration of his authority. It wasn't like me opening up the Word of God. He actually gave the Word of God. I give the Word of God by a mediated role. He gave it in an immediate way. That's what that's declaring. This is not just off-the-cuff remarks. It's the official solemn utterance regarding crucial issues by God himself. And it has all the echoes of Genesis 1 and the creative activity of the God who spoke about it. And that's how we are to receive the Word of God, and particularly this sermon within the Word of God. Even the Old Testament prophets always preface it by saying, hear the word of the Lord. They never gave any hint of speaking on their own account, formulating their own principles. making their own promises or giving their own warnings. They insisted that they were merely messengers. But what Jesus is doing here is saying, I tell you. He was not a mere man giving his thoughts, nor was he claiming to be merely an inspired prophet. He is claiming the infallible ability to interpret the word and mind of God and exercise full divine authority in what he said. What does that mean for us today? Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones says it means that everything that we have in this Sermon on the Mount must be accepted as coming from the Son of God himself. Ultimately, if you like, our thoughts about what he is saying, whether we like it or not, are irrelevant. Many are prepared to say, yes, I need to change in accordance to that, but no, I don't agree with that part or that other thing he said. Indeed, if he was speaking today, he would have said it differently. He would have had a different view. He was merely reflecting the times. But when we understand the way that this sermon is introduced, what it declares as a result about Jesus, we see that that type of perspective is personal imperialism. You're imposing your views upon Christ, and it has no place here. Jesus is not opening up a debate. He's not organising an interactive Bible study. He's exercising authority. Authority over our lives as well as our thoughts. And if the right response to Christ's compassion is gratitude, then the right response to his authority is submission. Listen and do. Listen and do. Christ is saying not only that there are things here that are for your good, there are things here that you will adopt if you're going to be my disciple. And to grow in that discipleship as my child. God's kingdom is not a democracy. We're not on a panel of judges determining what is binding and how far it applies. Christ sat and opened his mouth. I'm the judge, he said. I'm the determiner. My word is authoritative. Not the voice of culture, not the voice of tradition, even church tradition, not the voice of your preferences, not the voice of your fears, not the voice of your desires. My word is authoritative, and that's how we are to listen and think and respond to the word of God. It is life-shaping. It demands your attention because of the one who speaks it. But thirdly, we also see Christ's determination. For lastly, by way of introduction, we see who it is to whom Christ specifically is preaching. I've already mentioned this, but we need to come back to it and think about it a little bit more. The audience is probably in two concentric circles. In the inner circle, you have the disciples. See that in verse 1. Seeing the multitude, he went up on the mountain. When he was seated with his disciples, his disciples came to him. They came in closer. The crowds were the outer circle. So Jesus is speaking to his disciples, but the outer crowd of people are listening. And Jesus wanted them to listen, even though the sermon is primarily addressed to those who are disciples, who have already trusted in him and have begun to follow him. And is this not the way that preaching generally operates here and in biblically minded churches on Sundays? Primarily, the word is prepared for who? For the professing people of God. It's prepared to feed them, to strengthen them, to inspire the life and the worship of God's people. But even so, we pray that more and more will be curious. That the sceptical, the searchers, the doubters who come into this church, the way the crowds gathered in behind the disciples of the Mount, will also come and hear the word of God applied to the people of God. We believe that Spirit-anointed and authoritative preaching of the Word of God has a peculiar power not only to comfort and direct and shape the lives of believers, but to awaken unbelievers to the truth and the beauty of Christ, even when it is primarily preached to believers. That the regular ministry of the Word of God is always evangelistic. We don't need to specifically make it evangelistic. It is evangelistic because it is holding up before the unbeliever who Christ is, the impact of Christ upon people's lives, and they get the shock of their life. It's not like that to me. How come I don't know him like they know him? And it speaks to them in ways perhaps different than it speaks to believers, and yet the same message. So I urge you, be free in inviting any and everyone to the ordinary services. Don't just invite people to special events as they're held from time to time. Bring them under the ministry of the Word. My assumption is that there is always an unbeliever present, because Satan likes to sow wheats, tares among the wheats. And Christ can take his word and awaken desires in others to come to Christ that will surprise us, the means that he has used. So we see Christ's determination that his true disciples, in the fullest sense of the word, know how a person is meant to live as a Christian, and that this is true of all Christians. Do you claim to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus, professing that you've been brought to Jesus Christ by faith? Then, if you are to go on, you must do so in the context of facing the clear command of the Lord Jesus Christ given at the end of this gospel. You know, he said to go and make disciples. And what are we to do with those disciples? Teaching them all that Christ has commanded. And here we see that Jesus is not so much interested in the externals and the veneers of Christianity. It's not about teaching people to carry a Bible, how to work their way through the Bible, find the different parts of the Bible. It's not just the externals. It's to do with the attitudes that lie in the deep recesses of the heart, what a man or a woman or a child really is. God is concerned about the state of the heart. That's what we'll see here. And we'll see this in the Beatitudes, but throughout the sermon. God is more interested in the motive of your praying than in the manner of your praying. More interested in the desire in giving than the amount of giving. The sermon cuts through externalism and shows where God's interest truly lies and where ours should as well. That we would reverence and love God with our whole being. That's what true godliness is, isn't it? To honour God, to revere him, to walk in the fear of God, and to love him with a thankfulness and a gratitude. That's godliness. And that's what Jesus is encouraging here amongst his people. He's determined to shape us in that direction. Truth accords with godliness, says Paul to Titus. Exactly the same message. As a result, anyone who is lacking in an understanding and application of the basic principles of truth that are embodied here in the Sermon on the Mount will be a very weak and poor disciple. Notice the way Jesus closes this sermon. He talks about the wise man. He doesn't build on the sand, does he? He builds on the rock. He's comparing the wise man and the foolish man, where they build their lives. He calls the wise man the one who comes hearing and leaves doing. The foolish man is not just the foolish man outside who doesn't hear and keeps doing the wrong thing. No, he's talking about the foolish people that are in the church as well. That they hear, but they don't do. They're professing disciples, but they don't do. Our prayer should be for help not only to understand the principles, but to do it. here then is a challenging message to believers. He challenges our lifestyle. He calls us to test the depth of our commitment. Are we hearers? Do we really listen? Do we really sit at the feet of Jesus? And when we get up, what difference does that make in your life? Is it the difference that Jesus has spoken of? Are we seeking his grace and his help? Are we driven by his holiness and his goodness to be transformed into a greater likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit? It's a challenging message to believers, but it's also a devastating message to unbelievers, shattering all the illusions of the kind of life which is pleasing to God and satisfying to man that people have in the world around us. Where does it leave us as we come to the sermon? Jesus leaves us examining ourselves. That's what we should always do with the Word of God. Is my understanding of what Christianity, what it is about, what it offers, what Jesus is saying here? As a professing Christian, am I all that Christ aims and works for me to be? We must constantly weigh ourselves up to the standard and cry, even so, Lord, make it true of me. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the whole of Scripture. We thank you for this particular sermon and pray that in the weeks ahead as we work our way through it, that we would analyse our character and our conduct. We'll see its connection to Christ, whether it is real or imaginary. We'll see the change that Christ continues to make in the life of his disciples and rejoice to see it in us. To be challenged to give ourselves over to it, or to be rebuked that we have bypassed it and bypassed him. Help us to remember his compassion as well as his authority, but his authority as well as his compassion. And may we bear the marks of his determination through this sermon to work it out in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.